All right. Why are you leaving? All right. Well, if you're new, which I guess you're the only new person that we know of, welcome to the end. This is the very last chapter, we're going to cover a lot today, so this is going to be a quick ending. This is like landing in Burbank. You hit the ground and you stop. So that's how we're going to end Deuteronomy after all these years. Actually, I know on the website you can see how many sermons it was, but I didn't see that. But I did see that we started in September of 2023. I keep saying it's been 2 years. It's been almost 2 years, but we finally made it to the end of Deuteronomy. And honestly, I hope this has been a blessing to you guys that have been here all along the way or even jumped in since we moved into the new building. But this study has just been a huge blessing for me personally. And I think I've said it before, but it wasn't my intention originally to go to Deuteronomy. I didn't have like this pressing desire to teach you Deuteronomy. It was honestly Shane's suggestion to do the book of Deuteronomy. We've never taught it as a church. We don't do a lot of the Old Testament, and it's been so good. And the things that I've learned and that we've talked about as we've walked through this book have been amazing. So today we are at the very end. We're going to look at all of chapter 33 and 34 and even a little bit of 32. And if you think that's impossible, it is. But we're going to try. It's really going to be a brief overview. The reason I'm squeezing it in is we're heading out of town on Friday. And I didn't want to leave us hanging with like the death of Moses. You know what I mean? Just like one final chat. It's like, what happened? I don't know. We got to wait. Mike will be teaching over the next 7 weeks. He's going to do a study through James, and so that's what we'll be doing for the next few weeks or many weeks. And then after that, we're going to do a short study on Israel, biblically, what is the purpose of Israel, the history of Israel, and God's future for Israel. In preparation of the ministry, the Friends of Israel, that are going to come here in September, we're going to do a conference in September on Gog and Magog. And so I just thought that would be a good kind of preface or, you know, huh? Primer, there you go, for the Friends of Israel coming. So, but today, like I said, we're gonna fly. Just reading these verses alone is 4 pages of notes, and I usually bring 7 pages of notes, so that's for a 45-minute sermon. So I just thought, we're just going to squeeze it in there. So this is going to be really an overview. It's going to be kind of like high view, but we are at the end of Deuteronomy, like I said, and we're going to cover the blessing of Moses to Israel in Deuteronomy 33, and then the death of Moses, which is not very many verses, but there's some good stuff to pull out of that. And I think the way we're going to do this is we're going to look at Deuteronomy 33, 1 through 29 first, the blessing of Moses given to the nation of Israel right before he dies. And then we'll squeeze together the death of Moses, which is, there's a little bit before Deuteronomy 33, and then it's all of Deuteronomy 34. So all that being said, Deuteronomy 33, 1 through 29, the blessing of Moses. So these blessings were given to the tribes of Israel from Moses right before he dies. They're written in poetic form. It's written as a song. It could have been recited or sung or memorized. And it's part of the final ceremony at the end of the renewal of this covenant that God has made with Israel. We talked about that. God made this covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, the first generation. They've died over the last 40 years in the wilderness. Now the second generation is sitting there on the plains of Moab. They're about to cross the Jordan, go in and take the promised land. And Moses has renewed the covenant with this new generation before they go in. And we talked about this covenant renewal should happen every 7 years of the Feast of Booths. This is something that each generation of Israel is to do and to teach their children. So they all know Yahweh God. They all know the covenant he has made with them. They all understand how they were made and formed and their purpose and all of that. And so we're at the end of all of that. Moses gave 3 different sermons on the plains of Moab. The covenant has been read. It's been written down. It's been renewed. And it's time now for Moses to die. And before he dies, he blesses the sons of Israel. There's a lot of similarities between this blessing and Jacob's blessing in Genesis 49. They're very different. Jacob's is more of a prophecy about what will befall the nations of Israel or the tribes of Israel in the last days. So it's more of a prophetic, this is what will come upon you. This is what the Lord has prophesied for you. These blessings do have prophetic meaning behind them, but they're more of a blessing or a prayer for the tribes of Israel. And so I was reading them side by side, and I was going to bring that stuff to light, but just with the speed we have to work through this, I'm not going to do a lot of Genesis 49 today. I mentioned it a couple of times, but it is a good study to read those side by side and to see what the Lord prophesied for the future of the tribes, and then what Moses, now that the tribes have been formed, they're about to go in and take the land, the prayer that he basically gives for the nation of Israel. And that's the way I look at this, is a prayerful blessing for the different tribes. Actually, I didn't put the quote up here, but in Eugene Merrill's commentary, that was actually kind of cool too. I finished three different commentaries. I've been reading these commentaries along the way, and it was weird, like coming to the end of this like study. But those have been three very good resources. But in his commentary, he said, speaking of Deuteronomy 33, in its form, it very much resembles Jacob's paternal blessing of his sons, but in its function, it's quite different. I thought this was a good way to say it. Jacob's dying words, though described as a blessing, were also unabashedly predictive. So they were a prophecy. Moses' speech was more strictly in the technical form and language of a blessing. Moses' utterance concerning the tribes were in the nature of prayerful intercession, as they express what he fervently desired for his people and what he confidently expected that God would do. And I think that's a good way to kind of distinguish. They both do have to do with the future of the tribes of Israel and what the Lord will do in and through and for Israel. But this is much more of an intercessory prayer and a hope, a desire for the tribes and for what Moses expects Yahweh will do after he passes. Both chapters, Genesis 49 and Deuteronomy 33, do trace God's covenant faithfulness to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They show the 12 tribes and their role in God's unfolding plan, both for the nation and what we ultimately know for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and even the end times in the future of Israel. In Genesis 49, 1 through 2, it talks about, or it actually starts, it says, Jacob summoned his sons and said, gather together that I may tell you what will befall you in the last days. So again, very prophetic. Assemble and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. And here I have the first line or a line and a half of Deuteronomy 33. It's much more of a prayer. It says, now this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the sons of Israel before his death. And he said, and it goes on to talk about this blessing that Moses blesses Israel with. One of the things to keep in mind, and not only, I mean, I've said this before, I'm not a Hebrew scholar. Hebrew is already hard enough for me. And this chapter, of all the chapters of Deuteronomy, is probably the hardest in the Hebrew. And you could see it even in the commentaries. Just you had different guys going, this could mean this, and this guy over here says it means something completely different. Not contradictory. It just shows the language is difficult. It's poetic. It's a blessing. And there's places where you can look at it and go, well, it could mean this or this, but it doesn't change the meaning of the actual blessing. It's just hard Hebrew. And so, again, if you start reading about this blessing, you'll see people landing in different places. But again, not contradictions, just difficult interpretations. All that being said, we're going to kick it off. And like I said, we're just going to look at the blessing itself, and then we're going to cover the death of Moses. And this is quick. It's a high view, but there's great stuff in here that I think will be a blessing for all of us. So this blessing in Deuteronomy 33 begins and ends with the majesty and the glory of Yahweh God. That's how Moses starts it off. And again, this is how prayer should be. I mean, even, you know, when Christ teaches the disciples to pray, I mean, this is one of the ways, I mean, you start by an exaltation of God and who God is and his greatness, his power, his love, his majesty. And that's how this blessing or this prayer begins and ends. And then packed in the middle of that is all these blessings for the tribes themselves. But I'm going to read it. I'm going to leave it up here, and then we'll just talk about what these things mean. Because like I said, it is poetic. It is hard to understand. There's a lot of imagery. Things like that, but hopefully I can help us understand what it means, and that will help us to see the greatness of this blessing in this poem. So it says, Yahweh came from Sinai, and he dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of the 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand there were flashing lightning for them. And indeed, he loves the people. All your holy ones are in your hands, and they followed in your steps. Everyone is bearing up your words. Moses commanded us with a law, a possession for the assembly of Jacob. And he was king in Jeshurun when the heads of the people were gathered and the tribes of Israel were together. These verses here, the beginning of this blessing starts with a description of Yahweh's appearance to the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai, to make Israel his holy nation, to establish them as his holy people, to give them his law. And it was here that he entered into this covenant with the nation of Israel. He chose, formed, established, brought Israel out, and then he entered into a covenant relationship with the people of Israel, a relationship that remains to this day. His majesty and his glory are evident in this. It says he came in glory. He came with the angels and with fire and with power to give the law to his people. And when it talks about his kingship, it's talking about, it's acknowledging that Israel, at least at this point, is still united together, and they are submitting to Yahweh God as their king under his leadership, as Moses is his human leader that has led them to this point. And Joshua, we just saw, is about to take over after Moses dies. Sinai, Seir, and Paran, the first three places there, are all different mountainous regions that are south or southeast of Israel. And this just suggests the Lord moving and coming to basically meet Israel and to come, that he came like one of the commentators said, like the sun from the east to meet his people. And when it says he came with 10,000 holy ones, this is referring to angelic beings, God's heavenly army. Basically, he's coming with majesty, attended by the heavenly host to meet his people Israel out in the desert and to then give them his word and his law. I think this actually sheds a little bit of light or gives a little bit of understanding of other places in the Bible that talk about the law being given to them by angels. In Psalm 68:17, it says, "The chariots of God are myriads and myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them at Sinai in holiness." Now again, I don't think the people of Israel necessarily saw angelic beings and they didn't see the army or the hosts of God there. But other scripture tells us that when the Lord was giving the law to Israel, he was attended by the hosts of heaven, these angelic beings. In Acts 7:53, as Stephen is being stoned, he said, "You receive the law as ordained by angels." In Galatians 3:19, Paul said that the law was ordained through angels by the hand of a mediator, Moses. And then in Hebrews 2:2, it says the word was spoken through angels and it proved unalterable, and every trespass and disobedience received a just penalty. And so again, I thought that was kind of neat. I wouldn't have put that together. That I saw that as I was reading these commentaries, but it's just one more testimony of Scripture talking about when the Lord gave the law to Israel, that he was accompanied by the hosts of heaven, and that the law came through Yahweh God and through his angelic majesties that are there with him. When it talks about him being a flaming fire, this is basically just symbolic of God's holiness and who he is. The law being at his right hand is just talking about this being his word given to the people of Israel. In verse 3, when it talks about his love, I mean, this is a description of Yahweh's covenant love that he has for his people, a love that transcends and surpasses all of their disobedience and rejection of him, a love that will eventually draw them back, and that he will send his son to die for them, to be their Messiah, and make a new covenant with them that will bring them into that relationship with him again, which we've talked about even in Deuteronomy 30. Verses 4 and 5 talk about the gift of the law itself, the word of God given to Israel. We've talked about that, how it's a unique thing that God has never formed a nation, met with a nation, and gave them his revealed word and revealed will. But that's what is being described here. This is a lasting and precious inheritance. Moses is the mediator of this command. And it's a possession for the assembly of Jacob. It's a treasured heritage. It's something sacred. It's something permanent for all the generations of Israel. Even to this day, this is something special that has been given to the nation of Israel by Yahweh God himself. And he has called them out to be his people and his nation forever. And that is an amazing thing. And then finally in verse 5, it talks about He, Yahweh, was king in Jeshurun. We talked about what Jeshurun mean. It's just a poetic name for the nation of Israel. We just saw this in, I think, Deuteronomy 32. But it means an upright one or the righteous one. And so he's calling the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, his upright one, his righteous people. And he is the king of his righteous people. And so it begins with just basically showing the glory and the majesty of Yahweh God, the blessing and the wonder of the fact that he has made Israel a nation, brought them out, met them with all of his holy hosts, given them his word, his law, made them his people. And this is a treasured possession for the nation of Israel, the word of God, the law. So that's how it begins. And then from that point all the way through chapter or verse 25, he basically goes through the different tribes of Israel and proclaims blessings for the nations, or I'm sorry, for the tribes. He talks about their identity, who they are, what the Lord, some of it is predictive of what the Lord has already said in the past in Genesis 49. It talks about their calling, what their hope should be or what they ought to be as a tribe, but also the future hope that he has for these people, because again, he's about to die, and he's we already know right before this that the Lord predicted that they will turn against him, that they will reject Yahweh God, they will run after other false idols, but still Moses intercedes for the people of Israel, for their well-being and for their good and for the Lord's protection and sustenance of the tribes, even though he knows that they are going to reject him and they will face the curse. But again, it's just a reminder. I think this is like with anything else, like whether it's your children who may be rejecting the Lord, or your friends or your family that you know they're rejecting the Lord, you know what the impending judgment will be if they die in their sin, but you're still you're praying for them, and you're lifting them up, and you're asking the Lord to bless them and to bring them to him and to save their souls and things like that. It's the same thing. I feel like Moses, even though he's not the father of Israel, like Jacob, if you want to say it that way, he's still kind of in that role as the leader of Israel, and he loves the people of Israel. Even though the people of Israel have wanted to kill him and return back to Egypt and rejected him along the way, you still see the love of Moses. You see the love of Yahweh God for his people, even though they understand that there will be a rejection of him. So we start out with Reuben. In verse 6, it says, "May Reuben live and not die, nor his men be few." Again, you see, you read that and you go, what in the world does that mean? But this is the blessing the Lord gave to Reuben. So you look at this and you go, okay, what do we know about Reuben? What do we know about Reuben from Genesis? What do we know about Reuben from the prophecies that God gave to Jacob before he died? What do we know about Reuben in the future? And then you look at these words and you go, what do these words mean? Does that make sense? That's what we're trying to pull out of this. And so basically this is both a prayer and a blessing for the continual survival of the tribe of Reuben. If you know historically, the tribe of Reuben was very vulnerable. Reuben was Jacob's firstborn, and he lost his birthright because of his sin with Bilhah in Genesis 35. And then we see Jacob pronounce that in the prophecies in Genesis 49. So this short little line basically shows Moses' concern for the tribe of Reuben, because he understands what the Lord has predicted for the tribe of Reuben, and he's praying for their preservation. He's praying that that Reuben's tribe would not dwindle into nothing, even though the size of the tribe of Reuben, if you look at the numbers in where's the first numbering? Oh my goodness, I'm losing it. Yeah, but when they first came out, it's in Exodus, right? They number them in Exodus, and they number them in Numbers, and they number them again. Anyway, long story short, and I don't know what I'm talking about, where it comes in the Bible, but you can see Reuben's tribe dwindling as they number the tribe of Reuben. And eventually, you see Reuben, not disappear, but he becomes less and less prominent throughout Israeli history. In Genesis 49:4, Jacob actually said Reuben would not have preeminence due to his instability and due to his past sin. And Moses, by contrast, is praying that Reuben would not perish completely. And he's praying that Reuben would be sustained. It's a request for Reuben's descendants not to die or to become insignificant. And so he's basically praying that the future generations would be preserved and they would maintain a place amongst the tribes of Israel. So again, Moses probably knew the future of Reuben because of what God had predicted through Jacob, but he's just praying for their sustenance. He's praying the Lord would show them mercy, which is, again, a good thing for us to get out of this. Even in the midst of judgment, he's praying for the mercy and the grace of God to be shown to his people. And that's how the Lord works. He can judge, and he can be a just judge, and there can be punishment or consequences because of our sin, but then there's mercy and grace that are met along the way as he continues to shepherd us and guide us, even in the midst of the humiliation or in the midst of the judgment. So there's Reuben's blessing. Move on to Jacob in verse 7. It says, In this regarding Judah, so he said, "Hear, O Yahweh, the voice of Judah, and bring him to his people. With his hands he contended for them, and may you be a help against his adversaries." So here is a prayer for God continue to help Judah. Judah is both in Genesis 49 and here. It's a strong tribe. It's a necessary tribe for the leadership of Israel. And this is a prayer that God would listen to Judah's cries, likely in times of battle and in times of need, and that he would come alongside and help the tribe of Judah. Judah is portrayed here as a tribe that is seeking and crying out to God, seeking his help. And it's probably a blessing for them as they fight for them to return safely from battle and to be reunited in unity with the rest of the tribes of Israel. One of the reasons we know that is we know that Judah was the first to be called out or sent out in Numbers 2 when they were numbering all the tribes. Judah was the first to lead. So when the presence of God would the cloud would lift and they would move, Judah was always the first to set out. We know in Judges 1:1-2, Judah was the first to go out to war in the land of Canaan. And so this may be a prayer from Moses for the Lord to assist and to protect and to watch over the tribe of Judah as they led the way and led the charge against the enemies of the people of Israel and against the ones that the Lord would dispossess to give them the land. And so this could just be a prayer for the ongoing role of Judah leading and defending the nation of Israel. Levi is next. Levi gets a bigger blessing, a longer blessing. In Deuteronomy 33:8-11, it says, "Of Levi he said, 'Let your Thummim and your Urim belong to your Holy One, whom you tested at Massah, with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah, who said of his father and his mother, I did not consider them, and he did not recognize his brothers, nor did he know his own sons, for they kept your word, and they observed your covenant. They shall teach your judgments to Jacob, and your law to Israel, and they shall put incense before you, and whole burnt offerings on your altar. O Yahweh, bless his substance, and accept the works of his hands. Crush the loins of those who rise up against him, and those who hate him, so they will not rise again." So this is obviously a testimony of Levi's role in leading the people of Israel, both in worship of Yahweh God and the history of the people of Levi standing firm even against their own family members for the holiness and the glory of God. It affirms Levi's role as priests and teachers and mediators of the covenant that Yahweh has given to them, something we know of the tribe of Levi already. And it's a prayer basically for them to continue to do that. The Urim and the Thummim, which this talks about here, were sacred lots that they would use to determine God's will in difficult decisions. And that was a role given to the priests. When it says they were tested at Massah and Meribah, this was Levi when he was tested in the wilderness. And in fact, even on the plains of Moab, when Balak caused the people of Moab to commit indecency with the people of Israel, it was Phinehas and it was the Levites that went through the nation and they killed all of those that were doing that, and they stood firm for the word of God, and that's even where the Lord promised the priestly covenant to the line of Phinehas. And so basically, this is describing them not recognizing their brothers, their own sons. They kept their word. It's basically them obeying the Lord God, standing for his righteousness and his holiness, even over and above family loyalty. That was part of the faithfulness of the the tribe of Levi as a whole and the line of Phinehas in particular, which goes through the line of Zadok, which we see go into eschatological stuff. The priest that will be in the temple in the millennial kingdom has to do with the faithfulness of the line of Levi in the past. And this is just a prayer for Moses for them to remain faithful, to remain firm in their teaching of the word and getting rid of idolatry in the nation of Israel. So it's a prayer of blessing, of strength, of protection. And it's just a reminder the Levites were responsible to make the Lord's will known in difficult decisions. It was their responsibility to teach the judgments and the law of God to the people of Israel so that people knew how to live in righteousness and holiness and submission to Yahweh God. And they were the ones responsible for leading Israel in worship, both in the temple and then throughout the, they were spread throughout the nation of Israel to make sure that the whole nation was following Yahweh God. And so this is just a prayer of Moses for Levi to remain faithful and to be the priestly tribe. The next one is Benjamin. He says, of Benjamin, he said, may the beloved of Yahweh dwell in security by him who shields him all the day and he dwells between his shoulders. This one was interesting. It was neat. When I first read this, I did not know what in the world that meant. And so it took a little digging, but this is basically one of the most tender blessings of all of the blessings of Moses. Benjamin is described as beloved by Yahweh. Some people thought that might have to do with, you know, how Jacob, he was beloved by Jacob. Jacob did not want to lose Benjamin. Remember when he thought Joseph was dead and they said, we got to take Benjamin back with us. He's like, I don't want Benjamin to go. If he goes, then I go, I'll die with him. So some people brought that up, but here this is talking about Yahweh's love for Benjamin. And he's described as being dearly loved by God here, which is really neat. When it says he dwells in security and he dwells between his shoulders, basically it's just talking about Yahweh's protection of the tribe of Benjamin. He will protect Benjamin. When it says he dwells between their shoulders, that's an anthropomorphism that suggests, actually, this is a quote, by the way, from Eugene Merrill again. He says, this is suggestive of the most tender compassion and solid security. This phrase, between his shoulders, speaks not of carrying him on the back, but of being held close to the breast or the bosom. It's a picture of parental love, protection, and a sign of the closest fellowship. So that's just neat when you see this and you just see, again, even though we know that this tribe is going to do some awful things, if you go read the book of Judges, Benjamin does some horrible things, Benjamin's almost wiped out from the nation of Israel. But Yahweh loves Benjamin. He cherishes Benjamin. He treasures Benjamin like a child. And Moses is praying for this closeness and affection and protection for this tiny tribe. And so it's just a prayer of love for the nation or for the tribe of Benjamin. Joseph here, which would be both Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph has a longer blessing. It says, of Joseph, he said, blessed of Yahweh be his land, with the choice things of heaven, with the dew, and from the deep lying beneath, and with the choice produce of the sun, and with the choice yield of the months, and with the best things of the ancient mountains, and with the choice things of the everlasting hills, and with the choice things of the earth and its fullness, and the favor of him who dwelt in the bush. Let it come to the head of Joseph, and to the top of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. As the firstborn of his ox, splendor is here, his, and his horns are the horns of the wild ox. With them he will push the peoples all at once to the ends of the earth, and those who are 10,000s of Ephraim, and those who are thousands of Manasseh. This is, like I said, it's a big blessing and a powerful blessing, a lavish blessing, talking about the abundance and the favor and the strength of the tribe of Joseph, of Ephraim and Manasseh. Basically, it's talking about, he says here over and over, best things, choice yield, choice produce. And this is very similar to Genesis 49, the prophetic Jacob's prophecy in Genesis 49, where it talks about the fruitfulness and the endurance and the blessing of Yahweh God to the people of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh. But here it basically is talking about Joseph's land being blessed with abundant produce, abundance from the sky, abundance from the soil, abundance from the sun and the seasons, the mountains, the earth's fullness. It echoes the fruitfulness of the territories of Ephraim and Manasseh, which actually occupied some of the most fertile land in all of Canaan. And we even know that it was Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh that took, you know, half of the tribe of Manasseh took part of the land on the east side of the Jordan because of its productivity and because of how great the land was. And then on the west side of the Jordan, they also received some of the most fertile land in Canaan. Now, it also talks about the spiritual favor that the Lord gives to them. Here in verse 16, it talks about the favor of Yahweh God who dwelt in the bush, which is probably going back to when Moses, with the burning bush. Moses sees the burning bush in the wilderness, and so this is talking to Yahweh God who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. It's the same Yahweh God who will give favor to Ephraim and Manasseh. He is blessing Joseph in a special way, both in leadership and in strength. In verse 17, you see that he is going to be a leader amongst the tribes, and he is strong. It's a strong tribe. He's depicted as a majestic ox, which is a symbol of power and productivity. The horns symbolize strength, military strength, most likely. And it says that he'll be strong to conquer to the ends of the earth. And so one commentator, Eugene Merrill again, I got a lot from Merrill in this one. He says, this may be an eschatological fulfillment when God's kingdom would rise above and rule above all kingdoms of the earth and Christ would rule over the earth. But all that being said, it's a long blessing full of lavish things, of all these choice things, both spiritual and earthly blessing for the people of Joseph, of Ephraim and Manasseh. Then we get to Zebulun and Issachar. And he combines them kind of together, and they go back and forth. You'll see it in what he says here. But he says, of Zebulun, he said, be glad, Zebulun, in your going forth, and Issachar in your tents. They will call peoples to the mountain, and there they will offer righteous sacrifices. For they will draw out the abundance of the seas and the hidden treasure of the sand. When he says here for them to be glad or to rejoice in their going forth and to rejoice in their tent, basically it's them being glad and the Lord blessing them. And Zebulun in your going forth and Issachar in your tents. Most likely that means Zebulun, it's talking about commerce, travel. We know that Zebulun also, if you look at with the whole abundance of the seas, probably also their activities in sailing and their activities in trade and engagement with foreign peoples through the Mediterranean Sea. With Issachar rejoicing in their tents, that suggests more of like an agricultural blessing and stability at the home. The parallel blessing here recognizes that these tribes, he's complimenting both tribes, but they're doing different things. One in their going out and the other one in their staying near. And historically, if you read in Joshua 19, you see that Zebulun's land was actually located near major trade routes, which would put them in a perfect place to go forth. There was a major trade route between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea. So again, I mean, you can only kind of look at what the Bible says and go, what does this mean? Possibly he's talking about the fact that where Zebulun would be in the perfect place for them to be on this major trade route that connects the Sea of Galilee to the Mediterranean Sea, and they would be a part of all that blessing that would come through being in that place. And Issachar's land was in a very fertile region in the Jezreel Valley, which was ideal for agriculture and pastoral life. So again, I mean, striving to go, what does he mean here? That may be what the Lord's saying here. He is going to give them parts of the land of Canaan that will be a blessing to them. One in the hidden treasures of the sand and in their tents they will be blessed, and the other in their going forths in the abundance of the sea will be their blessing. And when he talks about they will call peoples to the mountain, this is most likely referring to Mount Tabor, which lies right between these two territories. And it was actually a place of worship at first before the temple was built, but then later in Hosea, it became a place of false worship, and it was actually condemned in the book of Hosea in Hosea 5:1. But most likely it's talking about that prominent mountain that was between the two tribes that would be a place of worship at first, but then again, as Israel fell away from the Lord, it became a place of false worship. Gad is next. It says, of Gad, he said, Blessed is the one who enlarges Gad. He lies down as a lion. He tears the arm, also the top of the head. And then he provided the first part for himself, for there the ruler's portion was reserved. And he came with the heads of the people. He did the righteousness of Yahweh and his judgments with Israel. Again, this was a hard one to understand, a hard one to grasp. But it does talk about Gad's strength, obviously. It talks about his ambition, and it talks about his righteousness and his at least obedience, submission, and living in righteousness towards Yahweh God. Some of the things that you can see here is Gad is enlarged, and so he's given an abundance, whether this is favor or an abundance of land. This is the Lord blessing Gad in abundance. Being fierce as a lion, he lies down as a lion. He tears the arm and the top of the head. This is probably just talking about his military ferocity and dominance. So he was active in fighting and dominant. When it talks about him providing the first part for himself, this may be how Gad took, you know, it was Gad, Reuben, and half the tribe of Manasseh that took the first part of the inheritance on the east side of the Jordan. And so this may be talking about that, his request to settle east of the Jordan, and him taking initiative to secure that land for his people. And so that could be what that's talking about. And when it talks about him doing the righteousness of Yahweh, it's just showing his faithfulness to Yahweh God. They didn't just settle and stay. They actually left their land and they went and fought with the rest of the tribes of Israel. And you can see that in Joshua. They were faithful to do what they said they would do. And they went and they fought with the rest of the tribes of Israel until they fulfilled their responsibilities. And that's even stated very clearly in Joshua 22. So again, Moses probably praying that Gad would fight, that he would follow his brethren over the Jordan after Moses had died, and he would do what he said he would do. And stand with the rest of the tribes of Israel and fight for the righteousness of Yahweh. Moving on to Dan. Dan's very short. Of Dan, he said, Dan is a lion's whelp that leaps forth from Bashan. All right? Not much, but it's very brief, but it contains some rich imagery here. Lion's whelp just means a lion's cub, and it refers to probably his youthful strength and aggression. Energy of Dan being like a young lion cub. And when it says he leaps forth from Bashan, Bashan was a region in the north, the northeast of the Jordan, and it was not actually originally a part of Dan's tribe or his tribal allotment when they gave the allotment of the land to Dan. So this could suggest that they either raided or influenced that area. We do know historically that Dan did relocate from the southern allotment near the Philistine territory in Judges 18. And actually, that's one of the things. Dan doesn't take the territory given to them, and they go take another territory. That could be what he's talking about here when he talks about he leaps forth from Bashan. This one is another one in Genesis 49. You see a lot of things about Dan. You know, the name Dan means judge. It talks about him being a judge of the people. And it says he's a serpent in the way. Genesis 49 has some things about Dan that are hard to understand as well. But it could talk about, like, he's referred to as a lion's cub. There he's referred to as a serpent in the way. And so there was a suggestion by one of the commentators that this could be him being like an ambushing or attacking by surprise or cunning, and this could have to do with Dan taking that the territory up north. I don't know. I mean, in the end, this was a really hard one to pull anything out of, other than, you know, knowing that a lion's cub is going to be very aggressive and youthful and stuff like that, and then looking at what Dan did historically and saying maybe this has to do with him leaving his actual allotted land and then going and taking land north. But, you know, that's also in Judges part of the condemnation of the people of Israel. Dan did not take the land. He did not dispossess the people of the tribal allotment given to him, which was what he was called to do, but went and took another place. Naphtali is next. It says of Naphtali, he said, O Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full of the blessing of Yahweh, take possession of the sea and the south. Here, basically, he is blessing the tribe of Naphtali with abundant blessing and generous inheritance of the land. When it says the possessed the sea and the south, this most likely refers to the fact that Naphtali's territory in the north bordered the Sea of Galilee and towards the southern went all the way down to the hills of Galilee. And it was an area that was very beautiful and very productive and fruitful. And so basically this is probably just talking about the blessing of Yahweh God, both in material abundance and the overflowing of blessing that he gives to the tribe of Naphtali. I got to keep moving. All right, Asher. Of Asher, he said, "More blessed than sons is Asher. May he be favored by his brothers. May he dip his foot in oil. Your locks will be iron and bronze, and according to your days, so your fortitude will be." This is one of the most abundant and affirming of all the tribal blessings. Here he says Asher is exceedingly blessed, even blessed more than sons, more blessed than sons. It could also be translated blessed with sons. So whether this is talking about familial blessing and blessing of the basically the tribe growing, or this is just favor of the Lord, it's a large blessing from Yahweh for the tribe of Asher. It says that basically it hints that they will be it says he'll be favored by his brothers. That could have to do with him being providing for others, influencing the other tribes, and the other tribes holding him in high regard, holding the tribe of Asher in high regard. When it says that he'll dip his foot in oil, that's an imagery of prosperity, referring probably to olive oil, which was a key resource in this territory of Asher. And so some see this as basically the Lord just promising them an abundance of luxurious things like olive oil and things like that. When it says his locks will be iron and bronze, this probably refers to being a fortified defense, the cities of Asher being strong and secure, and that he'd be strong militarily and materially. And so, and he says, "In your days, so your strength shall be." It's a promise of enduring vitality, and Asher's strength will match the demands of his days. And so basically, this is just talking about the prosperity and the richness of Asher, which again, if you look at Genesis 49:20, it says of Asher, "His food shall be rich, and he will yield royal delicacies." And so this just could be the fact that the land that God gives the people of Asher is going to produce high-quality crops, things like olive oil and things that are fitting for kings and things like that. In the end, the point is the Lord will bless Asher, and he will be favored by his brothers, and he will be a blessing to the other tribes of Israel. So all that being said, I just wanted to kind of explain some of that, because again, when I read this on a first read without like digging into what do these words mean, it just means nothing. You know, you just read it and you're like, I don't know what these things mean. And it's just a bunch of blessings, and it doesn't mean really anything to us because we don't live in the land. We weren't there at the time, and it's very poetic. And like I said, there's a lot of things that are hard to understand. And if you look at different translations, NIV or NASB or the ESV, and you'll see very different translations of some of these things. And so even you can see that even translators have a hard time going, what did that mean? And so all that being said, though, it does help us to understand Moses' love for the people of Israel, Yahweh's love for the people of Israel, Moses' hope for Yahweh to continue to bless, and then also prophecies of some of the things, because you got to think about it, at the time when this was spoken and written down, they were not in the land. A lot of these things we can then look later and go, okay, Asher's land was abundant. In Asher's land, there was an abundance of olive oil and things like that, but that wasn't known at this time. Does that make sense? So there is some prophetic element to this, but you also see the prayer of Moses, the blessing of Moses, the love of Moses and Yahweh for his people. And this is even in the light that we just saw that Israel is actually going to turn against Yahweh God and reject his covenant and reject him as their God. But he still loves them and still blesses them. This blessing ends where it began, with the majesty and the glory of Yahweh God. And he says in verse 26, "There is none like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to your help and through the skies in his majesty." So after these blessings, he's just bringing them back to the greatness of who God is and his abundant help and love for them. It says, "The eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He drove out the enemy before you and said, 'Destroy, So Israel dwells in security, the fountain of Jacob secluded in a land of grain and new wine. His heavens also drop dew. I think before, well, actually, we'll just finish reading this part and then I'll tell you what it means. Blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by Yahweh, who is the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. So your enemies will cower before you and you will tread upon their high places. Basically here, again, it just comes right back to God, who he is. Everything Israel has, everything that Israel is, and everything that Israel is about to gain is all because of him. It's all because of his promises, his word, his strength, his love, his blessing, and his plan. And they have to remember that. Even who they are, which is a special people, is all because of him. In the end, it begins and ends with him. All the blessings and all these, this prayer of Moses begins and ends with Yahweh God. And it's a reminder that it's God's incomparable majesty and God's incomparable glory that they should be focused on. And remember that he is their refuge, their strength. Again, here's another use of the God of Jeshurun. And again, we talked about that already. It's only used four times in the Bible, and it's just a poetic way of talking about the uprightness or the righteousness of Israel. But they're only upright and righteous because God made them upright and righteous, not because of who they are, but because of who he is. And he chose them to be his people. And again, it's similar to how we, as the church, are chosen by Christ. We are made righteous and holy, but you know yourself on a daily basis, you're not living in righteousness and holiness, the perfect righteousness and holiness of Christ, but he's made us holy and righteous, and he will make us perfectly holy and righteous in the future. And again, it's just a reminder, God did choose Israel. They are his righteous people. They are his holy nation. And he will, once again, call them back to that, and he will make them righteous and holy when he brings them into the new covenant. It also talks about his eternal protection for the nation of Israel. Again, when it says the eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and he drove out the enemy before you, I think it's a reminder that they are still in the everlasting arms, the unchanging support, the unchanging faithful protection of Yahweh God. Even though they're dispersed, and even though they have rejected him, he has sworn and promised that there is a new covenant, and he will gather them together, and he will bring them back. And he will cause them to love him and to follow him and to be his people again. God's eternal protection is forever there for the nation of Israel. And then in verse 28, it talks about Yahweh is the one that causes them to dwell in security. The fountain of Jacob is secluded here. I think that's just talking about the fact that that the Lord is always protecting them, that their security and their peace is coming back to God's protection. And his protection is dependent on their submission and obedience to his word. And that's what he continually tells them. He will drive out their enemies. He will protect them. They must remain faithful to him. And they must listen to what he says. And then it ends with this is my favorite part. He says, blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by Yahweh. I mean, Israel is unique, and they are uniquely blessed by God. They are the only nation ever formed and made by God and called God's holy nation. Yes, we, the church, are the holy nation. We are the holy people of God, but we are gathered from all the nations and brought into one body, the body of Christ, the church. And that is a special thing as well, but that does not negate the fact that Israel is his holy nation. Israel is uniquely blessed by God. There is no other nation so intimately cared for by God than the nation of Israel. God is their shield and God is their sword, as it says here. He's basically their defender and he is their offensive power, if you want to say it that way. He's the one that protects them from enemies and he's the one that gives them the power to defeat their enemies. But again, all of that comes back down to Yahweh God. And when it says their enemies will cower before you, that is basically an idiom just saying they will submit in fear because they will recognize the leader of Israel, which is Yahweh God. That's the blessing of Israel. Very quickly, let's finish up by looking at the death of Moses. So Deuteronomy 32, 48 to 52, and then the very end, Deuteronomy 34, cover the death of Moses. I think to kind of grasp this and understand, and I'll go through this very quickly. First thing, you got to know the background story. In Numbers 21 through 13, this is why Moses can't go into the promised land. So Moses is about to die. Moses led them through the wilderness. He's the one that, you know, he's the leader God chose to bring him out of Egypt. He led them through the wilderness. I mean, Moses has been there the whole time. You would think, like Moses gets to walk into the land, right? But God said, you will not enter the land. And the reason is what happened in Numbers 21 through 13. In Numbers 21 through 13, Moses disobeyed Yahweh God and acted unfaithfully at the waters of Meribah Kadesh. And I'm not going to read the whole thing. You can read it yourself, but I'll read the very end of it for you. But basically, the summary is this. They were there. There was no water. The people of Israel began to grumble. God tells Moses, go and speak to the rock. Now, before, Moses struck a rock and water came out and God took care of the people of Israel out in the desert. But here, he tells him to speak to the rock and it will yield water. So Moses, in verse 9, it says, he took his rod with him. He went up before the assembly of Israel. He gathered to the rock. And then he said this in verse 10. Now listen, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? And then Moses raised his hand high, struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly for the congregation of their beasts, and they all drank. But, verse 12, Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, I did put this up here, because you did not believe me to treat me as holy in the sights of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Now, it's easy for us to look at that and be like, after everything he did, and after all of his leadership, and after all he took from the people of Israel, and after all that he did for Yahweh, like, why is this one little thing such a big deal that God will not let him enter into the land? But it's a very big deal. First thing, because Moses, as the leader of Israel, did not listen and did not trust the Lord and did not believe him. And in some way, and then also did not treat him as holy in the sights of the sons of Israel by striking the rock rather than speaking to it. And that not only is a big deal for any of the people of Israel. I mean, many of them have died by not listening to Yahweh God in the wilderness this whole time. Honestly, you've got to look at this and go, the Lord spared Moses, allowed Moses to live, to continue to lead the people of Israel. This is part of his wonderful grace. And not only that, he does allow him to see the land, and Moses will rise from the dead together with Christ and live in this land forever. But part of the consequences of him not treating the Lord as holy in the sight of the people, because again, the people already rebellious at heart, and if their leader can rebel and there is no consequence, well then, how much greater is the rebellion going to be? Remember, if the leaders lead in righteousness, the people will live in righteousness. If the leaders live in disobedience and unrighteousness, then how quickly will that spread to all the people of Israel? So I think you've got to ask the other question. You know, it's easy to go, you know, how can God be gracious, you know, if people go to hell? And you've got to ask the other question. How gracious is God that any of us go to heaven, right? That a single person can be saved and regenerate and be forever with him. But anyway, that's the story. And so that's why Moses can't go in. In Numbers 27, it talks about the death of Moses. This is the first time Yahweh mentions to Moses that he will soon die. Now, again, this is right before the sermons of Deuteronomy. But if you look at it time-wise, it's not very long. All the sermons of Deuteronomy are probably a month or less. But Numbers 27, verses 12 through 23, and I'll read 12 through 14 here. Yahweh said to Moses, go up to this mountain of Abarim and see the land which I give to the sons of Israel. When you have seen it, you will too be gathered to your people, just as Aaron your brother was. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to treat me as holy before their eyes at the water. So again, there's the sentence. You did not treat me as holy, and you rebelled against my command. Now, the mountain of Abarim refers to a mountain range east of the Jordan River. Actually, this is standing on that mountain range, looking out at these hills. Abarim comes from the Hebrew word, means to pass over or to cross over. So it's likely referring to the position at the Jordan River where Israel would cross over this mountain range and then go down the plains of Moab into the land of Canaan. And Mount Nebo, which you're going to see in some of these next verses, is the most prominent mountain in that range in the area where Moses and the people are. Does that make sense? They're on the plains of Moab. And actually, I got some pictures here to help you. This helps me. So this would be the Abarim range, and they would have been over here in the wilderness. They had to cross over. This is the plains of Moab. This is the Jordan River going down to the Dead Sea, I believe. And so this is where they would have been. And so he's talking about this mountain range. Does that make sense? So when you see, because you've got these three different names, you're like, which mountain did he die on? Abarim, Nebo, or Pisgah? And it's like, well, this helps you understand it. Mount Nebo is the most prominent range, and this would have been the highest peak in the area where Moses and the people of Israel were gathered right now for these sermons and right before they crossed over the Jordan River. We talked about a lot of this at the very beginning of Deuteronomy, so maybe some of these pictures will bring back memories. This is the view from Mount Nebo, actually. So I thought this was cool because I don't know where Moses was standing, but the Lord let him come up on Mount Nebo and look out and see. And here you can see, that is the Dead Sea. So you can see a sign that tells you what you're looking at. So that would have been the future land of Israel, but they would have been down here on the plains of Moab. We're up here in the mountains of Abarim, the Abarim Range, and this is on Mount Nebo. So that was Moses' view from Mount Nebo before he died. This is Cameron Joyner's view of Mount Nebo this morning. So Cameron sent me this in a text this morning, and I was like, that is crazy. He's literally driving towards Nebo right now. And I was like, I'm teaching on that today. So anyway, I had to throw that up there. That's Cameron's view of Mount Nebo. All right. So back to Deuteronomy. So then the next time we talk about the death of Moses, Deuteronomy 31, we already read this. But briefly here, this is what it says. Moses, this is basically after the sermons of Deuteronomy are complete. So Numbers 27, he says you're going to die soon. Then you got the book of Deuteronomy, which really, that's crazy. That was a lot of stuff. But it was just three speeches. It wasn't a long time. In Deuteronomy 31, after the sermons are complete, Moses declares it is time for him to die and for Joshua to assume leadership. We just read this a couple of weeks ago. Moses said, I'm 120 years old. I'm no longer able to go and come and go. Yahweh said to me, you will not cross the Jordan. And then he says, Joshua is the one that will cross ahead of you. And then he tells him, be strong and courageous. You remember that? We talked about being strong and courageous and Joshua leading them. And then you got these verses, which is where we're at today. And I'm going to read this. Basically, after commissioning Joshua, after the song for Israel, right before the blessing we just read, it says this in Deuteronomy. These are the final words of Yahweh to Moses that we have recorded in Scripture. Because after that, it's the blessing of Moses. And then the death of Moses, which Joshua probably wrote because Moses probably wasn't writing it as he died. You know what I mean? And so after the song of Moses, this is what the Lord says. I didn't put it up there, but you can listen. It says, Yahweh spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, go up to this mountain of the Abarim, which is that mountain range, and Mount Nebo, which is the highest peak, which is in the land of Moab, opposite of Jericho, and look at the land of Canaan. Actually, let's put this picture up there while we read this. He says, look at the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the sons of Israel for a possession, and then die on the mountain where you ascend and be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people because you both acted unfaithfully with me in the midst of the sons of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin because you did not treat me as holy. So there it is again, over and over and over. That's always the sentence. In the midst of the sons of Israel, for you shall see the land at a distance, but you shall not go there into the land which I am giving to the sons of Israel. And so Moses is standing there. He's looking out over the land from Nebo, and he is about to die. And then you get to chapter 34, and I'm calling this the actual death of Moses. And again, this is standing on Nebo. That's the Dead Sea, the Jordan River, looking out over the land. It says, Moses went up on the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah. So now we got another word. We're like, what is this Pisgah thing? Opposite of Jericho. Pisgah is likely the region or the ridge where Mount Nebo is located. The word Pisgah actually literally means summit or high place. And so it may refer to a high ridge or a collection of peaks on the Abarim Range right here. And the top of the Pisgah peaks may be Mount Nebo. It reminds me, I remember in L.A., you had right behind Los Angeles, or right behind Burbank, you could drive over the hills, and you'd start going up the Angeles Crest Highway, and you would have the San Gabriel Mountains, and you'd have all these Angeles Crest Mountains that are right there on the edge before you get to the valley. And then one of the highest peaks right there on that part, not of all of the San Gabriel Mountains, but on that little stretch was Mount Wilson. And there was like an observatory up there, and you could go up there, and it was even when all the rest of them didn't have snow, Mount Wilson a lot of times would have snow on it, which is really cool. So it's almost like saying, in the San Gabriel Mountains, along the Crest Highway, on Mount Wilson, does that make sense? That's where you'll find the observatory. And it's the same thing here. He's saying, on the Abarim Range, in the region of Pisgah, on Mount Nebo, that's where you're going to go. Look out and see all the land. I'll show you all the land, and then you'll die and be gathered to your fathers. And so Yahweh showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan. Now remember, this is before this was actually the land of Israel. and all of Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, and the Negev, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, and the city of the palm trees as far as Zoar. So again, this is probably Joshua, after the fact, writing about the death of Moses, after maybe they took the land, I don't know. Yahweh said to him, "This is the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, I will give it to your seed, and I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there." So Moses, the servant of Yahweh, died there in the land of Moab, according to the command of Yahweh. And he, Yahweh, this is cool, buried him, Moses, in the valley of the land of Moab, opposite of Beth Peor. But no man knows his burial place to this day. Isn't that cool? Now Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated. So the sons of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses came to an end. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid hands on him. And the sons of Israel listened to him and did as Yahweh had commanded Moses. And there has not risen a prophet in Israel like Moses, whom Yahweh knew face to face in regard to all the signs and wonders which Yahweh sent him to do in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh and all his servants and all his land, and in regard to all the mighty power and in regard to all the great terror which Moses did in the sight of all Israel. Here, it just is, like I said, probably Joshua writing down the legacy of who Moses was. Moses is remembered as the greatest prophet of Israel. He had a unique intimacy. He knew Yahweh face to face. He had a unique giftedness. He was able to do all these signs and wonders that Yahweh allowed him to do. He had a unique power to do all the things that Yahweh called him to do, and a unique respect. Even Pharaoh and all the nations around him, they feared the people of Israel. And they feared Moses. There was a great terror. It says all the great terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel, he was respected. But all of these things came because of his submission, his love, his obedience to Yahweh God. And just to throw in at the very end, two other little things. Moses did not walk into the promised land with the nation of Israel, but you see him again in Matthew 17. He appears with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? Christ appeared, it says he's transfigured, his face shone like the sun, his garments became white as light. In verse 3 it says, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, the disciples saw them, talking with him, talking with Christ. In Luke 9 it says they were talking with Christ about his departure that he was about to fulfill in Jerusalem. So what that tells you is this: Moses is alive and well. He's with Christ. He was for that moment, he actually was in the land for a split second. And he will rise from the dead together with Christ. He will be in this land forever. And that's just one of the coolest things. Sorry, I don't know why I'm crying for that. it's just neat to see the Lord will fulfill what he said. Moses did not enter the promised land, but he will forever be there together with his Lord. He will be together with Christ. He will be there with Yahweh his God. He will bear witness to everything that Christ promised that he would do. He will see the people of Israel gathered. He will see them love Yahweh with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength.
Popped up at the Transfiguration.
Yeah, just a little glimpse. But it's just neat. I mean, this is just the promise we all have. If you believe in Jesus Christ and you trust him as your Lord and Savior, if you've been grafted into these promises through what Christ has done on the cross and the new covenant, I mean, you will see these things with your own eyes, just like Moses knew. And we know that that's what it says in Hebrews. He had a greater hope. He knew that the Lord would do this. And even though he did not get to see, I mean, he saw it with his eyes, but he didn't get to walk into land in this life. He's going to be there forever. And he trusted the Lord. And so it's just a reminder to us to trust the Lord and his word and his promises. No matter what we face in this life, his word lasts forever. His word stands forever. And we're going to go through all kinds of trials. We're going to go through humiliations. We're going to go through loss. We're going to go through hardship. We're going to go through all these things. But he's our rock. He is firm, and he stands firm to the very end. And he has promised these blessings to the people of Israel. He's promised these blessings. And Moses knew that. When he died on Mount Nebo, he knew he would rise again, and he would walk into that land. It just wasn't the right time. You know what I mean? And so it's just a reminder to us, too. So that's the book of Deuteronomy. I know that was a lot very quickly there at the very end, but I hope this study has been a blessing to you guys. And, you know, I've said it many times, We are not Israel. The law is not for us in the way it was for Israel. We're not under the law. We have Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. But all these blessings and all these things he has promised to his people, and even the promises of the Abrahamic, Davidic, New Covenant, he will do what he has said he will do exactly like he said he will do it. Don't turn him into spiritual things. Don't turn him into heavenly things. He is going to bring his people back, and we will return with Christ, and we will see all these things as well, because we've been grafted into all of these promises and all of these blessings because of what Christ has done on the cross and because of the of what he accomplished for us. So anyway, let me pray for us.